If you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Nehemiah, if you would, as we continue our study in that book, Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember last week we studied chapter 1 as Nehemiah became aware of the problems in Jerusalem. While he was serving in a pagan court of a pagan king, King Artaxerxes of Persia, in the town of Azusa. And while he was there, a friend came and told him about the conditions of the people in the city back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning, beginning in page 751, if you don't have your own Bible and want to use the Pew Bible. Also, it is in the bulletin for you. What's it like to live in exile? I suppose that's the theme of this chapter. We've already seen Nehemiah broken up and upset about conditions in the city, concerned about God's glory. And so in chapter 2, we find him facing King Artaxerxes and subsequently getting permission to go to Jerusalem. And really this whole chapter, well, I should say the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 10 that we read this morning, deals with Nehemiah's interaction with King Artaxerxes. And so what I want us to do this morning is to keep the theme in mind, how do I, as a believer, like Nehemiah, how do I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, live out my faith in a non-believing world, in a pagan world? I think there are many things we can learn from Nehemiah's example in chapter 2 of this book about how to interact, how to relate as a believing man or woman or young person in a world that is riddled with sin and unbelief. How do I live out my life as a student? If I'm a Christian and I'm surrounded by non-Christians or people that believe something else or don't believe anything at all, how do I live out my faith? How do I live out my faith in the marketplace where I work, where I'm surrounded by many who do not name the name of Christ? How do I carry myself as a Christian citizen? How do I deal with resistance? And when resistance comes, does it come for the right reasons? How do I live as a believer in an unbelieving world? That's what we're going to explore for a few moments this morning in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And what I want to do is just study the way Nehemiah carries himself and point out a couple of characteristics or a couple of keys that I think would be very helpful and informative for us as believers in the way that we carry ourselves in the world. The first key is transparency. Transparency. What does a believer need to carry himself or herself in a world of unbelief? You need transparency. That is to say, you need to be honest, you need to have integrity, and be driven to please God. Now, that's what a Christian should be anyway. But all the more so when you're surrounded by non-believers. Careful of the fact that they, more than fellow believers, are watching and listening to what you have to say and looking at your example. Nehemiah is an honest, integrated man. Now, notice a couple of clues here. The Bible says it's the month of Nisan. Now, if you had a Jewish calendar, you would see that Kislev, the month that we saw last time, last week in chapter 1, is really like our September. And Nisan is like our January. And so literally 4 months have passed since chapter 1. Nehemiah has had time to think about all that he was praying about and fasting about in chapter 1. 4 months, 120 days have gone by. Plenty of time for Nehemiah to pull himself together from his lament in chapter 1. But he can't. He can't do it. Nehemiah's growing burden for the city. In other words, life outside the palace has not diminished. It's intensified. He can't conceal it. You notice the king notices Nehemiah's facial expression. Why are you sad? I know you're not sick physically. And in those days, folks, you didn't show up in front of the king sick or sad. If you were sad and you showed it, it could be off with your head. Because part of the protocol of the ancient world was that you didn't disgrace the king with your personal problems. He didn't show what was really going on inside. But you know something? Nehemiah is no card player. Nehemiah has no poker face. And you can't in a position like this. I think Artaxerxes knew Nehemiah through and through. You see, when you're the cupbearer, you're the one that tests the wine. If somebody's trying to assassinate the king, you take the bullet. And so no one except that which is most trusted, the one who is a principled man, the one who the king's heart safely trusts in, would serve in that position. And that's why Nehemiah is there. He's no card player, no poker face. That's good to have when you're playing poker, I suppose. You don't want to let anybody know what you're holding in your hand. Part of bluffing is part of good poker playing. So I'm told. So I'm told. Now, my grandfather taught me how to play poker without money. But we won't go there. We'll just keep on going in this direction. All right. Nehemiah is a principled man. I love going in the YMCA whenever I do go. I notice there's a little placard on the wall written by a statement by Martin Luther King Jr. It's always the right time to do the right thing. It's always the right time to do the right thing. That would be the mantra or the slogan that Nehemiah would live by. He can't play games. He's had 4 months to get over it. You know how we are in America. If we pass a housing project or see somebody on the side of the road saying, I'll work for food or for money, or somebody else, an indigent perhaps, our hearts may go out to that person, but then we move on to something else. If we see flooding and victims of a national tragedy on television, as soon as the channel changes to the NFL, we forget about it. Nehemiah didn't have all those distractions, and he had 4 months to put this behind him. And that's why I believe it says, I had not been sad in the king's presence. In other words, I was trying to do my job with all the time having this burden of the city and God's people in a mess. And finally, he got to the point where he couldn't conceal it at all. You talk about the razor's edge of trying to be a good Christian and a good employee. But God is moving in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah does not try to fool the king. He shares his own misery and shame just because Nehemiah is a believer in the Old Testament sense. He knows that God's in control. You see, Nehemiah, whenever the king says, what's wrong, doesn't say, everything is fine, king. Like we Christians do often. That's why Christians get accused of being hypocrites so often. The world comes in to our church, our Bible studies. They get into our lives. And too often we put up a front as if we don't deal with the same problems that they deal with. As if we live in some sort of reality that we've created. Or a bubble. No, Nehemiah is upset. Why is he upset? Because he's hurting inside. And he's not ashamed to be transparent before the king. Nehemiah is concerned for the honor of God's name and for the plight of the city and the misery and the tragic circumstances the people face as a result of sin. They mean more to him than his pride or his job or his comfort. Nehemiah is upset. You ever let the world in on being upset? The world needs to see that. I love what C. Brown said several years ago. Every time the world gets cancer, or a pagan gets cancer, a Christian gets cancer. So the world can tell the difference. Every time a teen rebels in a home of a pagan, a teen rebels in the home of a Christian. So the world can tell the difference. Every time a marriage comes across or comes apart at the seams in the world, amongst pagans, it happens in Christian circles. We know that from statistics. That doesn't mean God plans it. But how do Christians respond? Because the job of the Christian is not to hide how we feel. We experience everything the world experiences. The only difference between us and the world is that we've been converted. We've been saved out of our sin. And our job is to help others to find the same salvation. Non-believers need to be treated with the same courtesy and respect with which we treat fellow believers. That is to say, they're people, not projects. Treat non-believers as you would the Lord Jesus. I don't know how often I run into people who are not believers in Christ, And they get so tired of hearing us share the gospel. And it's not so much the gospel message they get tired of, it's the way that we do it. It's almost like we're traveling sales folk trying to unload encyclopedias to somebody with the internet. We haven't got a clue about where they're at. We haven't listened to their story. We haven't earned the right to be heard. And when they ask us about our lives, we don't share anything. It's as if everything is fine and here is what you need for your life to change. Try sharing your life with someone this week like Nehemiah did. I believe the king loved Nehemiah. And that which appears to be a weakness is really a strength. Because Nehemiah is willing to be transparent. He's an honest, integrated man. When something hurts, he let it be known. When things are going good, he does the same. Isn't that what Jesus said? I was hungry, thirsty, naked, in jail, sick. You fed me. You gave me something to drink. We look back and say, Lord, when did we see you that way? And give you something to drink. And he says, as often as you did it to the least of these. He doesn't say the least of who. The least of these. You did it unto me. Whenever we go and we share our lives and be transparent, God uses that. I was in a hurry the other day and at another place, another building on the other side of town. I got out of the car and I was already in a bad mood and there was a lady that popped right in front of me and said, do you have a lug wrench? I said, no. And I walked on by her. I was in a hurry to get someplace. You ever been that way? You ever been in a hurry someplace and in a bad mood? You ever been in a hurry someplace in a bad mood and late? That's all the above. That's where I was at the other day. So I lied and I said, no, I don't have a lug wrench. And I walked on and I came out of there and I saw her still trying to do it. And I walked up again and I said, you know, that was really lousy. And I said, ma'am, I'm sorry. I lied. And the reason I'm telling you that is because I'm a Christian. And I cannot get away with that kind of nonsense. You need a lug wrench? I have a lug wrench. But I was too busy and too upset to get it a moment ago. And she said, well, thank you. Thank you very much. And so I got the lug wrench and I began to bring it over. And I said, what is wrong with your car? I don't even see a jack. And she said, my ex-husband has been loosening the lugs on my tires. I couldn't believe it. That you need some help. And I'm so sorry. I didn't pay any attention. I said, it hurts, doesn't it? He said, yes, it does. We've been married for this many years, and he lives down the road from me, and he hates my guts. And I tried to make up and make things right as much as possible and share our children, but he is so angry. And I gave her my card, and I said, I don't know what I can do to help, but if I can intervene, if I can be there, if I can talk to him or talk to you both, or in the middle of the night, if something comes at the window and you need somebody, call me. Give me the opportunity to do it right next time. To be a Christian. She didn't want it perfect. She just wanted somebody to be real. And folks, that's the way the world is out there. They're hurting. Some of them suffering from stuff we will never experience, never be touched by. But if you don't take the time to overcome your embarrassment from what you said you wouldn't do or couldn't do and say, wait a minute, I can. Isn't that the story of the Lord Jesus and that little story and parable where he said there was a man who said, I will go, but he didn't go. And there was another one who said, I won't, but he ended up going. Jesus isn't so concerned about your words. He just wants you to get it right. Get it right. Nehemiah was transparent. Let's seek to do the same with one another. Not ignore need. Nehemiah also had credibility. Very quickly, if you look at verse 5 through 9, Nehemiah's humility, sobriety, his tact and diplomacy come shining through. He has credibility with the king. Notice he says, if it pleases the king, verses 5, and again in verse 7. Everything about Nehemiah pleases the king. He respects the king. He's submissive to the king. There is courtesy. There is security. When Nehemiah said, let the king live forever or long live the king, it wasn't just a little fancy statement that everybody in the palace says. He meant it. He meant it. And I believe Artaxerxes knew that he meant it. It wasn't a slogan with Nehemiah. Often our testimony to a lost world will not be primarily through words, but the actions and behavior. Honesty on the job, working hard, diligently, even when supervisors are not looking. Looking out for the interests both of superiors and subordinates. As a result of his credibility, he requests and is granted several things. First, he asks for a leave of absence. Then he gets a passport from the king. This is all in verses 5 through 9. And then finally, if that's not enough, he asks for timber to rebuild sections of Jerusalem from this pagan king. And you'll notice, King Artaxerxes doesn't hesitate to give him all of this and more. Look at verse 9. He gets down to verse 9, he gives them all this, and he gives them basically a traveling entourage of army officers and cavalry. Nehemiah didn't even request that. You see, when somebody who is not a believer sees you living out your faith, when they know that you love them and that you care for them, it's amazing what happens. God begins to work in their life. You've got credibility. Folks, we need to have credibility before a watching world. Nehemiah's submission. He operates according to the rules. He doesn't demand his rights. He doesn't say, King, I've been working all these years and I've got comp time. I want to go, okay? I'm not really asking for permission. I'm telling you the way it is. No, he doesn't do that. Nehemiah knows that God is ultimately in control. And all he has to do is work through the proper channels. You don't have to sweat the details when you know God is in control. John 1 says that. God created all things. Nothing has come into being without His sovereign hand. It's important for us to remember that, especially when life gets bad and difficult. Went to a tennis match yesterday. You know, I grew up going to football games and baseball games, not tennis matches. And one of my girls is in a tennis match. And I have to hold still because you can't yell and scream at a tennis match. You can't say anything at a tennis match. You have to sit still like a stoic as your child plays. And people are not yelling and screaming and booing their opponent and that sort of thing. I mean, you just don't do that. And I was about to come out of my seat, and I prayed before I went in there. In fact, I led our whole family in prayer. Let's pray together so that we don't act in a bad way at this tennis match. And, of course, the whole time I was coming out of my seat about to go bananas because you can't say anything. And I realized how much I needed to submit to the authorities. It's tough to do. Submission in the workplace is hard. When you see mistreatment, when you see wrongdoing. Yet Nehemiah is one that earned credibility over and over again. Why is that? Because he knows God's in control. If you'll notice in verses 4 and 8, I love this about Nehemiah. Whenever the king asked him, what do you want? Not only did the king not take his head off, he said, what would you want? That's a big question, isn't it? What do you want? Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven very quickly. Brief prayer. And then we come down to the latter part of the chapter, verse 9. It says, the king gave me all my requests because the good hand of my God was upon me. There is a sense of recognizing that God is in control. God is sovereign. And so all of this gave Nehemiah credibility. But you know something else, folks? What I find interesting is that he solicited Artaxerxes' assistance in the building of the kingdom. You know, often we think pagans have nothing to offer. Somebody who's a non-believer doesn't like our faith, and yet they have natural graces. They have general revelation, and they're very good at what they do. And one of the ways that you include them is to acknowledge their dignity. And so Nehemiah didn't say, I don't want your dirty money or your dirty pine or your wood, king. I'll just leave me alone. No, he says, King, I need you to assist me to accomplish my objective. And the king wants to be involved. And so he gives not only what Nehemiah asks for, but he gives him way beyond that. There's a pastor in Detroit, Michigan named Haman Cross, pastor of a very large church. This man goes through his community. You know what he does? He looks for people playing musicians or playing musical instruments. One time he found a young man sitting on a porch and he was playing a guitar. And he walked up to him and said, my name is Haman Cross and I need your help. What? What do you do? I'm a pastor. What? Because I want you to help me because you play with excellence. And some of our people need to improve at the church. I want you to come down and help us. He walked by and saw somebody else working at a local college. They were concerned about international students. They had a heart for internationals. And Haman said, I want you to come to my church. And the person said, why? And he said, I want you to help us learn how to love internationals. How about that? See, there's natural grace all around us. But we get so proud and so arrogant as if we Christians have all the answers when all truth is God's truth, whether it's lodged in the believer or the pagan. He'd go to the public school system. He'd find women who were struggling to teach young children to learn how to read with some horrible conditions. And he would say, I want you to come to my church. I need you at my church next Sunday. And they'd say, what? Who are you? But then he'd explain, I don't want anything from you except what you have to offer in terms of your expertise. Because some of our people think they're teachers and they're not. They need to learn how to teach. Would you help me? Before you know it, these people flock to this church and they hear the gospel because somebody bothered to acknowledge the natural graces and abilities in their life and raise their dignity to a new level. They found Christ subsequently. Nehemiah's got credibility because he trusts his God and because he's willing to interact with non-believers wherever they're at. And all this time, he's seeking the face of God. Nehemiah's transparency, Nehemiah's credibility. Then finally, I want you to notice the difficulty very quickly. Look at verse 10 with me. He does have difficulty. It's hard to live the Christian life. Here we see the first two examples of the antagonist of the book. Look at verse 10 with me. It says these two guys showed up named Sanballat and Tobiah. One of them is a Horonite. I don't know what that is, except he's from a certain country, so he's labeled that way. But his name means sin. How'd you like that? If you name your child Sin or Moon God, imagine that. I was in a church in New Orleans. A young woman walked in and introduced her little son named Dude. And I said, what's his real name? That's cute. His real name is Dude. And so I quickly stuck my foot in my mouth or pulled it out, whatever the case. How'd you like to have a name like that? Sanballat. At any rate, these two guys are the antithesis of what Nehemiah wants to accomplish. And mark their names. They're going to offer ceaseless opposition to Nehemiah's efforts. They're going to lie to him. They're going to lie about him. Eventually, they're going to try to kill him. And they're going to try to kill him in the church, in the temple. Further, they'll be hanging around the city after it's rebuilt and Nehemiah goes. See, folks, Nehemiah's got lots of credibility. The king said, take a leave of absence. You know how long he was gone? 12 years. When's the last time you asked your boss for a 12-year leave of absence? And got it granted. See, the king knows that whether Nehemiah is in the palace or over in Jerusalem, some remote town, it really doesn't matter because he's got my back. The king knows he loves me. He cares about me. He's a man of integrity, a man of character. But Nehemiah's got difficulty. He's got these two dudes showing up. And notice their problem. What is their problem with Nehemiah? It needs to be the problem of every Christian whenever we face opposition. Read verse 10 carefully. They were much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. It's extremely important to note the reason why Nehemiah caused a disturbance. Someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Not someone had come to pick on the pagans and claim Jerusalem for Jesus. Not someone had come to be a big fish in a small pond, because that's what a cupbearer from a Persian empire would be in a burned-up city like Jerusalem as governor. Not someone to pad his own pockets and exploit taxpayers with this grand rebuilding project. The bottom line is, in a world of unbelief, hopelessly enslaved to sin, God is calling out for a people for himself. And he's pleased to use believers and non-believers like Artaxerxes to bring in the harvest. But there will be difficulties. Some people are interested and supportive and helpful, and they're hungry like Artaxerxes. On the other hand, some are despondent and hurtful and angry and destructive toward believers like Sanballat and Tobiah. And why is that? Not because Nehemiah is causing problems, but because Nehemiah is seeking that which promotes the welfare of somebody else. Christians get in trouble. Or when we get in trouble, it shouldn't be because of something we've done necessarily. It ought to be more so of who we are. That's what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? 1 John 3 says that Cain rose up and killed Abel. Not because Abel assaulted Cain. Not because Abel made fun of his offering. It's because Abel offered a better sacrifice to God. And that which was inside of Cain, the hatred and the anger, came to the surface and he killed his brother. 1 John says, because his deeds were righteous while Cain's were evil. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, to some were the aroma of death, to others the smell of life. Who's adequate for these things? Why do some offer opposition and difficulty to those who promote the welfare and the good of others? It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It's insane. But folks, that's part of the dark, sinful world that we live in. Our world is twisted with sin, and it goes right down to the mind. How else would you explain the crucifixion of Jesus? Think about that. One of the most well-known figures in human history. What did Jesus do to get crucified? He healed bodies. He fed the hungry. He clothed the naked. He raised the dead. He restored the downcast. He was called a friend of sinners. He never broke the law. He never sought to rally a crowd of supporters. He never charged for his services. He never laughed or made fun of people. He never complained. He did not politic or manipulate minds. He never rebelled against the civil magistrate. He always paid his bills, always paid his taxes. And respect to anyone and everyone who deserved it. And if they didn't have any self-respect, he offered it to him, to them. So why was Jesus put to death? Ask yourself that question. It's because he was so holy, so sinless as the Son of God, that everything in us that was evil came out collectively. And we all, whether we were there or not, we were represented. We all put him on a cross because we just couldn't deal with it. That explains in a nutshell how messed up our world is when it comes to its view of who God is and the tragic situation we find ourselves in need of a Savior. Jesus did absolutely nothing to have himself put to death. But the evil in us as sinners rose up against the holiness and the spotless Son of God, and we put him on the cross. He was a model son, a model citizen, and a model Savior without peer. We need him. And that's what it all boils down to. If you're going to make a difference anywhere as a believer in a non-believing world, how am I going to have credibility? How am I going to be transparent and share my life? It's going to take security. How am I going to earn credibility with other people? I'm going to have to see the value in somebody else besides myself. I can't go through life self-absorbed. Teach your children that. And how am I going to deal with opposition? You'll never deal with it well if you don't see it through the lens of Scripture. And that is, when somebody is upset with what you're doing that's good, it's not a matter of you. It's not about you. It's a matter of Christ, the hatred for him and his church. So whenever we suffer as individuals or as a church body, I pray we'll suffer for the right reasons, because we're promoting the welfare of the city of Tampa and its people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Nehemiah's example. Father, work in us those characteristics that are pleasing in your sight, and help us to live as followers of Jesus and engage this world which is perishing. Father, give us the grace to do so. And before we do that, help us to look at the Christ, to see how messed up and tied up in sin this world is. And if we've never been set free ourselves, let salvation begin at our house first. May we embrace the sinless Son of God who died for us and escape the sentence of death eternally with you. Father, bless us to that end now. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.